Well, if you have a Bible with me, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. We're starting chapter 3 today in Matthew, and you can also find a Bible in front of you. We'll put some of the verses on the screen overhead so you can follow along there if that's more convenient for you. And of course, if you need a Bible, we'd love to give you one, so just let us know after the service. You can come to me or anybody you've seen on stage, and we will get you one. We have several to give away for that very purpose. I hope you parents are surviving the first week of school. I know that's probably mixed emotions for some of you, some rejoicing probably in some cases, and maybe some sadness in others. Our girls started their first week here at Andy Woods, just across the street from the church here, and they enjoyed their first week. I know we had a bit of a scare the first conversation after day one, actually, when I talked to Doria. Doria is my youngest daughter. She started kindergarten, and I asked her, you know, I was asking her a bunch of questions about her day. So how did it go? You know, what did you learn? What did you think of your teacher? And one of the questions I asked her was, did you make any friends at school this week? To which she replied, yeah, I made a boyfriend. And I was like, what? Now, you'd be proud of me, church. I didn't fly off the handle at that point. I collected myself. I asked a few clarifying questions. I assumed that it was just a breakdown of communication, you know, that I misunderstood her African accent. I know English is her second language. And so I asked her, sweetie, can you clarify? Did you mean that you met a friend who was a boy? Or did you mean you met somebody that daddy's probably going to have to hurt one day? I think we're on the same page. I think we're okay now, but you know, prison ministry is not so bad. On a more serious note, though, we have our Mother's Day Out program again kicking off this week. So be in prayer for those teachers, the leaders, the families, the children that are coming starting Tuesday this week to start a new season of that ministry, that program. We want the Lord to be honored in that. We want to be a blessing to the community through it. And so be praying for that as it kicks off again this week. Now, let's change gears a bit. We live in a day where we have a lot of celebrity preachers, in fact, more so probably than ever because of the technologies that we have. The technology has really blessings and curses associated with it. Since the creation of podcasts and video venues and the print distribution efforts, all of this has made possible that phenomenon of celebrity preachers. But as I said, this can be a bit of a double-edged sword. Take, for example, the invention of the television. On the one hand, it has made available engaging and sound preaching, biblical teaching, to a wide audience all around the world, some who have never heard the gospel or ever had access to a Bible of their own, and so they get to hear the Word of God through that technology. But on the other hand, it's also made available a venue for large voices and looming voices in our culture and other cultures as well, who use that platform to lie on God and to line their pockets to the point that when we hear phrases like televangelist, we just kind of cringe. I know I cringe when I hear the term televangelist. I would never want somebody to call me that because of the associations that come with it. One such man who boasts in the fact that he never takes a dime from a salary at his church makes millions, though, through his celebrity on the side, and he resides even in a $10.5 million mansion. And his Houston church recently made over $100 million in renovations so that the building could have housing or seating for about 40,000 people in attendance. 40,000, mind you, who could have watched from home on a bigger screen than they would be watching in that venue when they come in attendance each Sunday. And I'm told that exactly zero of those millions of dollars went towards even a cross in the church, because the cross is, as he said on many of occasions, Mr. Osteen, has really not much to do with his message. He has numerous occasions said that his is a message of hope, to which I would reply, anyone who says that they have a message of hope but finds no place for the cross of Christ and the blood of Jesus knows nothing of biblical Christianity or the Christian gospel or the thrust of biblical teaching that points us to such hope. Several years ago, I remember catching a Dateline NBC special of another televangelist who was also an alleged faith healer named Benny Hinn. Many have flocked to this self-proclaimed prophet of God as well and looked the other way as he has exposed them to false doctrines and heresies. And at least at one point, people poured hundreds of millions of dollars into the coffers of his organization year after year after year. So he can have his multi-million dollar home and 10-car garage and all these top-of-the-line sport cars and graciously take from his ministry thousands of dollars a night to spend at hotels all around the world. You would think that those excesses would raise red flags in the minds of his followers, but unfortunately, that always hasn't been the case, and teaching has escaped their notice. What a contrast, men such as this, and I'm by no means a perfect man by any means. This text that we're looking at today is one of repentance, and that needs to start with me, and I have lots of repenting to do. So I'm not sitting in judgment, I'm just calling out what I think is false doctrine, what clearly contradicts the Word of God, which is one of the things Paul says that we are charged to do. In the book of Titus, he says that very thing. But what a contrast, men like this pose when we turn our attention to men like we have in Matthew chapter 3, people like John the Baptist, or perhaps more accurately, John the Baptizer, as the language probably better suggests. And in this man, we see a true prophet of God, one whose ministry pointed people directly to Jesus Christ, in fact, prepared the way for Jesus Christ. And to see what I mean, let's just read God's words. Starting in chapter 3, we'll start in verse 1. And just notice the boldness and the power of this man who God sent to the people of God. Start in verse 1. This is the word of God. Most important thing I say, I'm about to read right now. Listen. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. They were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father,' for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." This is God's word. Recently, my children and I were sitting at home and we were channel surfing a bit, and we came upon Aladdin. And so we watched the Disney cartoon Aladdin together. It was playing, no doubt, in memory of Robin Williams, who recently passed away. He was the voice of the genie in that movie. And I don't know if you've seen the movie, probably most of you have, but there's that famous song in the movie. You remember that Prince Ali song, "Fabulous He"? Ali Ababa, right, that song. And it's pretty memorable song, really, and my kids even caught on to it pretty quick. But the whole point of the song is to prepare the way for a prince, right? To prepare the way, and there's this parade that goes on during the song, and of course it's all a hoax. The genie is, you know, creating this hype among the people for the arrival of this celebrity prince, or at least somebody who's pretending to be a prince. So it's really over the top in the movie, of course, but it's actually a quite common practice, even in our own day. If a politician or a celebrity were to go to a venue, they usually send an advanced team to go in before them to make sure the people are ready, to hype people up. If a comedian's about to take the stage, there's usually a warm-up comedian to kind of get everybody, you know, laughing and primed for the main event. So these things are quite common, an advanced team. And it was true back in antiquity as well. One commentator explained it this way. In ancient times, it was common for a herald to precede the arrival of the monarch to announce his coming and to prepare for his safe and proper travel. With a coterie of servants, the herald would make sure that the roadway was smooth and uncluttered as possible, holes would be filled, rocks and debris would be removed, and unsightly litter would be burned or hidden. As the group traveled along and worked, the herald would proclaim the king's coming to everyone he encountered. His twofold duty was to proclaim and to prepare. This is a quite common practice. And this is the very practice that God himself employs right before he sends Jesus to begin his earthly ministry in advance of his preaching, in advance of the arrival of the king. Yet the person who God sends seems to be a bit unusual, at least at first glance. It seems like an odd choice. It's not the textbook choice. He's kind of a little weird. He's got a strange diet, right? He dresses funny. He's kind of a hermit, at least in the time that he's preaching. And so at the end of the day, he doesn't seem like a good fit. And yet, he is the right man for the job. He is the man that God had tasked for this purpose and was successful in God's eyes. Michael Andrus was probably correct when he said that I don't want to suggest that John the Baptist would have made an ideal pastor in a suburban church or any church for that matter. He was a prophet, and prophets rarely make good pastors. But at the same time, there are several important things that pastors can learn from him, and so can the rest of us as well. But he's probably, you don't find a lot of pastors, especially not in our cultures, that resemble much of John the Baptist. I certainly don't. Can you imagine that pounding? You get that list? Toilet paper, bugs, lots of bugs, right, honey? Yeah, and so Andrus actually outlined 7 different reasons why he probably wouldn't have had a successful ministry in our own day. Things like, you know, it was an inopportune time. It wasn't a politically correct environment. He wasn't a politically correct teacher and preacher. He didn't go to the population centers. He went to the rural places, which is not typically the trends by modern mission movements in our day. He was one who preached a call to repentance, one who talked about sin and judgment and all of these things. He failed to promote himself, but he promoted Christ himself. He went after the rich and the powerful, and so all of these things make him probably not one who would have a lot of success in our own day. But nonetheless, he is the right man for the job, the man that God had said would be coming, as we'll see in a moment. Now, as we look a bit systematically through this text, though, I believe you'll see why this is the case. Let's start by considering this first section, verses 1 to 3, and from these verses, I think that the meaning of John's ministry can be ascertained. And as we've already mentioned, verse 1 tells us that John's preaching took place in the wilderness of Judea, which means that it was somewhere between the lower Jordan River and the Dead Sea, probably just south of Jerusalem. Matthew doesn't really tell us much about his background or his childhood, or doesn't tell us anything about any of his circumstances of his upbringing or anything of that sort. And so most of that's shrouded in a mystery. We have a little bit of information from Luke about the significance and the circumstances of his birth, but beyond that, we don't really know much about John. Basically, all Matthew tells us is that he shows up and he starts to preach in the wilderness, and he preaches this message of repentance. Now, the word repent or the word repentance are some of those churchy words that we throw around a lot, but we would do well to define. The idea of repentance in contexts such as this is that of turning away from sin. Now, sin is anything we do that God doesn't want us to do. Anything that he said don't do, or anything that he said do that we don't do, anything we do that he doesn't approve of is what the Bible calls sin. And repentance is turning away from that sin and turning to God in every area of your life. The word repentance actually means a change of mind. In fact, the original word has the word mind in it for that very reason. We tend to think of repentance merely as a change of action, and it is that, of course, but it's a change of action because a mind has previously been changed. Our attitude towards God has changed. Our attitude towards Jesus and his authority and his lordship has changed, and therefore it results in a change of action, a change in lifestyle. This is why many times in the Bible, belief and repentance are used almost interchangeably. For instance, John says, in John's gospel, he says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life." Do you see that? In other words, we cannot rightly believe in and submit to Jesus as Lord without that belief being accompanied by repentance, a new life characterized by obedience. Now, we're going to say some more about repentance. After we're done working through this text, we're going to look sort of more broadly about what the Bible offers us in terms of the nature of true repentance, because that's what this text is calling us to. But for now, simply notice that his preaching is characterized by this call of repentance. But note the reason for the repentance. We're alerted to the reason in verse 2 where he uses the word for or because. He says, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." In other words, there's a new time that's dawning on the people of God. The kingdom of heaven is one of these concepts that's just huge in Matthew's gospel. So we're going to circle back to it at a later date in due course. But notice here that he gives another reason in verse 3, another reason for John's preaching. He says, "For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths.'" Now, that's a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a quotation from the prophet Isaiah, as Matthew says. It comes from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And all four of the opening books of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which we usually refer to as the Gospels, they're biographies of Jesus, more or less, all four of those books use this verse in reference to John the Baptist. So it's one of those things that the New Testament really is trying to make a point of. In the context of Isaiah, God was relating a promise to bring the exiles of Judah back from their exile in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And he's saying that he is going to make a way. He's going to prepare a path. He's going to remove the obstacles so that they can make their way back. It's part of that exile's hope that Jesus fulfills, as we saw last time. But it's got a secondary application too, and that's what Matthew here is picking up on. He doesn't just say that this applies in that sense to the exiles, but he's saying it applies to John the Baptist as well. He cites this verse, as do the other gospel writers. They cite this verse in reference to John to suggest that he is being used by God to remove the obstacles in advance of the beginning, the launch of the ministry of the Messiah, of the Christ. He's removing the obstacles. Now, how? How does he remove the obstacles? How is he preparing the way, the path for Jesus? Well, he's doing it by preaching and calling people to repentance. He's doing it by baptizing those who would turn from their sins and repent. He's baptizing them with this baptism of repentance. That's how he's preparing the way for Jesus. But there's something else here that's pretty interesting, something that the English translations hide. When Matthew quotes Isaiah here, he's not quoting the Hebrew Old Testament, he's quoting the Greek Old Testament. But there's a subtle difference in the way he quotes it. Instead of paths of our God, he says his paths, his paths. And it's very clear that when Matthew quotes this verse, he's saying that John is preparing Jesus' path, right? So his path is a reference to Jesus' path. So did you see what Matthew just did there? He took a passage in the Old Testament that referred to God, to the Lord, to Yahweh himself, and Matthew applies it to Jesus. This is one of the common ways that the New Testament writers teach the divinity of Christ. They're pointing to the fact that he is the Son of God. He is both God and man. And this is one of the ways that they show it. Now, it's very subtle to us, but I'm telling you, the original audience of Matthew, who probably had a Jewish background, would have known right away what he was doing because they know those texts. They know Isaiah's message. And catch this. He's not just alluding to the significance of Jesus, he's also highlighting the significance of John. Because the last books of the Old Testament were written 400 years before the time of John. So there's been 400 years since God has sent a prophet to proclaim the word of God to the people. 400 years. So with the arrival of John the Baptist, those 400 years, which are usually referred to as the 400 years of silence, have come to an end. God has broken the silence. He has spoken to his people through a prophet, and that prophet is John the Baptist, and he's preparing the way for the Lord, the way for Jesus. Now, verses 4 to 6 teaches something of the nature of John's ministry. We've already seen that John is not very mainstream here. He doesn't have a lot going for him in terms of ministry, venue, or location, or appearance, or his diet. He's kind of a rough dude, isn't he? When I imagine John the Baptist, I imagine Bear Grylls. Do you know who that is? From Man vs. Wild fame. Well, this is Baptist versus Wild, okay? That's John. He lives in the wilderness. He eats what he finds, which, by the way, would have been the diet of the poor. That's kind of the point. When our girls, you know, are from Africa, and in Africa, many of the people who are in poverty, what do they eat? They eat things like crickets and things like that because that's what they have that's around them. And so they catch them and saute them and eat them. And they're really not as bad as it sounds. But in any case, that's the diet of the poor, and that's one of the things that's being highlighted here by his diet. He wears camel's hair and a leather belt. He wanders around in this desert area, but why does Matthew even take the time to mention these facts? It's not just so that we can have some interesting details about John. He's trying to say something about John. I think it's because he's trying to call to mind another prophet in the Old Testament, the prophet Elijah. Elijah, in 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, is described with a similar coat that he wears and a similar belt. And Elijah was one who spoke and preached and ministered in the wilderness. Why? Because the people of God had wandered away from God, and the kings of Israel had wandered away from God, and so they didn't welcome the prophet of God among them, which was quite common when the people wandered from God. The prophets then were outside of the city. Well, why do you think he is outside of the city? He's trying to say something about the spiritual health of the people of God, that he is not welcome in the city of Jerusalem because the people's hearts are far from the Lord and need to repent. That seems to be the point. And if you recall, in the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, you have this prophecy about the forerunner to the Messiah, who is described as one who is like Elijah. Well, here's the forerunner, John the Baptist, who came and preached in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that power is very clear in the fruit of his ministry. Notice in verse 5 that it says that men and women from Jerusalem and all of Judea, which is a wider area, and all the region of the Jordan, which is even wider still, were going out to the desert to hear John. And the result was that many of them were confessing their sins and actually receiving this baptism of John, this baptism of repentance in the Jordan River. Now, that baptism was not merely symbolic for their spiritual cleansing and repentance. It was a sign of something significant that God was doing in history. Over 1,000 years before this time, the Israelites had crossed that same river at a significant point in the history of Israel when God was leading them to this conquest that would result in them inheriting the promised land, this land flowing with milk and honey, this land of God's rest. Well, now John is bringing them back to that same river. This is not a coincidence. It's to trigger these sorts of thoughts in the minds of God's people to say something else is significant. A new conquest is coming. Though it's not a conquest like in the land of Canaan before, it's one where God's Son himself will conquer sin and death through his work on the cross and in his resurrection from the dead, and he will lead his people into a new promised land, a new promised rest, the greater rest. It's not a coincidence that we find themselves back at the Jordan River again at this turning point in history. Now, let's look at verses 7 to 12 for a moment, and here we see something of the message of John's ministry. We've already said that his was a message of repentance. He's calling the nation of Israel, who had wandered away from the Lord, to repent by turning from their sins and turning back to God. In this way, he's preparing the way for them to receive Jesus as their Lord, who's about to step in the scene in just a few verses. But Matthew actually gives us other specifics about his message, not just that it was a message of repentance, but even some of what he was saying as he's calling at least certain individuals to repent. We can see in this text a little bit about the audience. There's an anonymous crowd from all these surrounding areas that we mentioned, but then we're told in verse 7 that there are this large group of Pharisees and Sadducees who have also come out to see what John is up to. Now, the Pharisees and the Sadducees were two groups of Jewish religious leaders, and they're not really friendly to each other, generally speaking. They're kind of competing factions within Judaism. But here it seems the old adage applies: the enemy of your enemy is your friend. And so they seem to have found common ground in their dislike for John. But on the other hand, John doesn't seem too fond of them either, or at least of what they represent. When John sees them, he insults them. He calls them a brood of vipers. A brood of vipers. Snakes typically don't have good connotations in Judaism. If you think back to the beginning of Genesis and that serpent in the Garden of Eden, ever since then, snakes don't usually have good connotations. But of course, he goes on, not just with calling them a name, brood of vipers, but you can just sense the sarcasm just dripping from his tongue. He says, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath that was to come?" Now, of course, the answer is no one. That's not why they're there, right? They have no intention of being baptized by John. They have no intention of admitting that they've got wrongdoing in their life and that they need to repent, or at least admitting that they do, even if they sense that they do, they need that. They thought that they were right with God because by all external measures, they were doing better than the rest of people of Israel. They kept the law better, it seemed, than all of the people of God. And yet, that's just external religion. And external religion saves no one, none. God sees through that, and so did John. So he continues in verse 8, "Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Now, this analogy is one that's oft repeated, I think, in church circles. Repentance, that is, true repentance, bears fruit, which means it produces a kind of evidence in our lives. It produces a new life, a new decision pattern, a new disposition towards God, new thinking. True repentance is always associated with such fruit. Now, of course, we can see only the external evidences in people, and we know, of course, that that can be quite misleading, but God sees the heart. God sees the inner fruit, the inner attitude, the inner disposition, the inner mindset, all of which these religious leaders did not possess. And their religion itself is what blinded them to the fact that they needed to repent before God. They came to John skeptical and thinking that they were the ones that understood things and John was the crazy loon in the wilderness. But in fact, they were the ones who were blinded by their own religion, and it was John who was speaking the word of God to them. John, who was actually speaking what God wanted to be said. True repentance is always associated with such fruit. Part of their false assurance in themselves was probably built by the accolades of those around them, the people who had just, you know, celebrated the fact that these Pharisees and Sadducees were such great Jews and such great religious men in that day. But evidently, they also reasoned that they were the people of God because they descended from Abraham. And because of this, we are God's people, they thought. So of course God will be right with us. Of course we are the Israelites. We are God's people. So John adds in verse 9, "Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham." In other words, these rocks, these little pebbles here are every bit as qualified to be the people of God as you are. It's true for you too, church. But they were wrong to think that their heritage, just like we would be wrong to think that our heritage was something that makes us right with God. No, it's wholly inadequate. It's wholly inadequate. He even has a bit of a wordplay here. John's very clever. He's written in Greek, but he's speaking in Aramaic, and the word for children and the word for stones in Aramaic actually rhymes with each other. So like any good prophet, he's very clever in the way he words things. But he's not just trying to be cute. He's trying to make a significant point. Heritage is not going to save anyone. It's not going to save any of you, your heritage. If you bank on the fact of where you came from or who your parents are or how godly your mom and dad were or how religious your family was, you're going to be disappointed because people with that same heritage and people without that heritage are just the same under the wrath of God apart from the grace of God extended in Christ. People with your advantages and without your advantages. So John says in verse 10, "Even now," he warns them, "the axe is laid to the root of the trees, and every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Now the fire, mind you, is described as unquenchable, which comes from a word where we get the word asbestos. That's where that word comes from. And God's wrath towards the unrepentant here is described as an unquenchable fire, and that's to convey the finality of God's judgment. It's unquenchable, it's irreversible, it's unending, it's devastating, absolutely devastating. It's something you don't want to have anything to do with. And the axe imagery makes that exact same point. The fact that the axe is set at the root here shows us that this is not the same thing that Jesus was talking about when he talks about pruning. Like in the Gospel of John, John chapter 15. Pruning is done, you cut things in order to make them grow, to facilitate growth. That's not what John is talking. This is not pruning, this is destruction, this is destroying. If you cut a tree from the trunk, there's the possibility that it might regrow. But if you cut off the roots, that's the end of the tree. And so what is John warning here? He's warning that when people become fruitless and unrepentant, that God's judgment is imminent. It will actually be devastating. And if we would just take the time to grasp this, it would terrify us. Now, those of us who are Christians, of course, we know we have hope because of what Christ has done. We'll get to that. But you Christians, if that's the reality of things, then that should be fueling our missions. What are we doing? Or like that older brother in the prodigal son. You remember that prodigal son story? It comes in the context of three different parables that Jesus tells about something that's lost, right? There's this lost sheep, and what happens? The shepherd goes after the sheep. There's this lost coin, and what happens? The lady goes after that lost coin. She looks for it. And then there's this lost son, and you know what happens? The other son doesn't go after the lost son. We cannot afford to be an older brother, church. Okay? The stakes are too high here. But there's also hope here too, right? And that hope comes from Christ. Christ alone. And that's where John points. Look what he says in verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not even worthy to carry. Please don't mistake John's boldness for arrogance. He is incredibly humble, and we can see it in statements like this. In fact, right after that, he points to the fact that his baptism is nothing compared to the baptism of this Christ. This baptism, he says, would be of the Holy Spirit and fire. That's something we'll cover next time when we look at the baptism of Jesus. But let's take for a moment that sandal metaphor first. The dirt of the feet, it wasn't just something that was nasty, but contact with it meant that someone was considered ceremonially unclean in the Jewish religious circles of that day. I had a former professor, Grant Osborne, who explains it this way in his commentary. He said, the metaphor of the sandals chosen is found in all four of the Gospels and stems from the rabbi-disciple relationship. The dirt of the feet was unclean, and only non-Hebrew slaves took off and carried the master's sandals. Disciples acted virtually as slaves in most aspects, but they were not required to carry the master's sandals. Therefore, John is saying, I'm not even worthy to be the slave of the Messiah. You see? That's what you call humility, church. And by the way, how does that background affect how you view Jesus washing the feet of his disciples? And not just his, he washed the feet of Judas, the guy who betrayed him. What excuse do we have, right? What excuse do we have to not be similarly humble, to have pride and to lack charity to those around us if that's our Lord stooping down and washing the feet? And John says, I'm not even worthy to carry his sandals. Now, let me suggest the takeaway from this passage. There's one, it's very deep and profound. Are you ready? It's very important. It's God wants you to repent. That's the application, church. God wants you to repent. When our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, said, repent, he called for the entire life of believers to be one of repentance. What I just read there was the first of the 95 theses that Martin Luther posted to the door of that church in Wittenberg, which is considered by many historians to be what began the Protestant Reformation. The Christian life, he says, is a life of repentance. But don't take Martin Luther's word for it. Take the word of God's word for it. Take John's word for it. And John's not the only one who says this. You know who else says it? Jesus. Let me just give you a few examples. In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus begins to preach, you know what he preaches? The same thing that John preached. It says in Matthew 4, verse 17, when Jesus began to preach, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In Luke, he says, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. In Matthew 12, he says, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, someone greater than Jonah is here. In Luke 13, he says, unless you repent, you will likewise perish. And he repeats that in a couple of places. These are the words of Jesus. They sound like John the Baptist. Or maybe better, John the Baptist sounds a lot like Jesus. The very first command of his ministry is a call to repent. There is no coming to Jesus and coming to the salvation that he alone offers without repentance. There's no saving faith without repentance. They go together. They're two sides of this same coin. They are the fruit of an inner change of mind and heart that God produces within us, a change that bears the fruit of a changed lifestyle. No one is exempted from this call to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. There are two books that we give to people that join our church, at least we're starting to give to people that join our church. Here they are. One is called I Am a Church Member, and it's about the significance of church membership and why it is a biblical thing and how we are to function as church members and leaders. And then the other one is this, Stop Asking Jesus Into Your Heart, How to Know for Sure That You're Saved by J.D. Greer. And this one we give out because it just so well describes what the Bible teaches about things like faith and assurance and salvation and the gospel and repentance. In fact, he's got one chapter in there called What is Repentance? And it is excellent. It is excellent. It really summarizes a lot of what the Bible teaches about repentance. He names six things at the start of that chapter to clarify what repentance is not. And as we wind down, let me just share those six things with you. We don't really have a lot of time to unpack them, but I'll show you a few places where the Bible corroborates what he's teaching. Here's the first one. Repentance is not simply praying a sinner's prayer. He writes, repentance is not simply praying a prayer that acknowledges our sinfulness or asks for forgiveness, nor is it walking an aisle or signing a card or giving a public testimony. Repentance is not fundamentally a motion of the hand, mouth, or feet. It is a motion of the heart in which we abandon our posture of rebellion and adopt one of submission toward Christ. Repentance is evidenced by outward action, but it does not equal that. That is so right. That is so consistent with what God's word says, right? So when we hear, you need to repent, what we are hearing is, or are you ready to repent? What we were hearing is another way of saying the question this way. Are you ready to abandon your posture of rebellion and adopt one of submission to Jesus? That's what repentance is. Here's another thing. Repentance is not feeling sorry for our sin. Just because you're sorry, that doesn't mean you're repentant, right? Paul says to the Corinthians, godly grief or godly sorrow, depending on your translation, produces repentance that leads to salvation without regret. But then right after that he says, but worldly sorrow produces death. So he distinguishes between a godly sorrow and a worldly sorrow. It may be regret or shame that is the characteristic of our sorrow. It may be self-pity or embarrassment. The emotions might eventually lead to repentance, but they are not in and of themselves repentance. Those who sorrow for their sin does not result in a change of action have not repented. Next, repentance is not confession of sin. Repentance involves more than just a request for forgiveness. It involves a change of mind and heart towards sin. Confession is clearly part of that process, but it is not the sum total of it. Repentance is not getting religious. It's not that either. And we only need to look to Matthew 3 to see that. Because who is presented in Matthew 3 as the ones who will not repent? It's the most religious people on the scene. So clearly, that is not what repentance is. It's not about just being or getting more religious. That's not true biblical repentance. Next, repentance is not partial surrender. When Jesus calls us to deny ourselves and to pick up our cross and to follow him, he doesn't itemize what exactly he wants us to deny, does he? No, he says deny our very selves. All of ourselves is what Jesus wants from us. That's what he wants. How happy would your spouse be if on your wedding day you went forward and you said, I promise to be 95% faithful to you, which is, that's an A minus by even the toughest of grading scales, right? So that's pretty good. But my suspicion is that 5% unfaithful would feel like 100% unfaithful to your spouse. Greer writes, Jesus comes into our life as Lord or not at all. If Jesus is your co-pilot, somebody's in the wrong seat. It's his car and we stole it. Repentance means abandoning the driver's seat and asking Jesus, where are we going? He doesn't come to join us in a stolen vehicle, hoping to make chummy conversation or advise us on the desirable route like your TomTom or to help us get our cars out of trouble. He comes to reclaim what we have stolen from him. Jesus won't come to be your co-pilot or your homeboy. He comes to be your Lord and your master. As Jared Wilson says, the only deal with Jesus he's willing to make is his righteousness for your guilt and absolute surrender. And that is an unbelievably good deal for us, church. That all of our guilt he would take, all of our sin he would take, that all of our shame was laid on Christ. Why did he die? He died because he's literally taking the anger, the wrath, the punishment, the consequences of our sin for sinners. So that all of us who would turn to him and him alone for salvation could be saved. That's what grace is. And that grace comes to us through faith in this Jesus Christ. Here's another one. Repentance is not perfection. This is one that some of you need to hear. There are lots of examples of truly repentant people in the Bible. Paul, would you say Paul was truly repentant? I hope so. But read Romans 7. I mean, Paul talks about his struggle with sin, right? I mean, we see examples of him struggling with sin in the Word of God. What about Peter? Was he repentant? Absolutely, he was repentant. But he also denied Jesus 3 times. But he repented after that, sure. Yeah, but he also was rebuked by Paul for his racism. And what about King David? What about Job? What about the other disciples of Christ? And on we can go. These are examples of truly repentant people. And we can see truly repentant people in the pages of history as well. Was Martin Luther truly repentant? Absolutely, he understood repentance. But by his own admission, he cursed too much and he drank too much. And towards the end of his life, he was much more anti-Semitic. John Wesley, one of the major leaders of the American Great Awakening, had a terrible marriage due to his selfishness and his schedule. A.W. Tozer had the exact same problem, and yet some of their writings have taught me more about repentance than any writings outside of Scripture itself. If true repentance meant perfection, then none of God's people would have ever repented. Repentance, however, means recognizing Jesus' authority and submitting to it, even though you know that your heart is weak and your heart is divided and it's pulled in conflicting directions. Repentance includes a plea for God to change our inconsistent and divided heart, as the psalmist says in Psalm 86, verse 11. Listen, this used to mess with me, and it's messing with some of you, but even our best repentance is broken, right? I mean, even our best repentance is still filled with mixed motives and improper attitudes and short-lived realizations. So even our repentance is broken, but God the Father took that into account too, when he sent Jesus. And Jesus' work covers that too. In fact, we're going to see one of the ways it does, a glorious way that it does, in the next story in Matthew next time when Jesus himself is baptized. And I think the way it's worded is to encourage people who struggle with that very thought. But for now, let me just add to those 6 things repentance is not, 3 things that biblical repentance is as we close. Again, this isn't original to me. It's spelled out pretty nicely by Greer in that book. But here's the first one. Repentance is not the absence of struggle. It is the absence of settled defiance. Did you hear that? Here again, I think Greer nails it. He says, repentance is acknowledging that Jesus is Lord and everything as a matter, and is Lord of everything as a matter of who he is. Whatever your disagreement with Jesus, he is right and you are wrong. Whether it's your position on abortion or sex before marriage or homosexuality or generosity or anything else, while you may not understand his ways yet, you recognize that he makes the rules, period. It means that to do the things that he says is your calling. Jesus says, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things that I say? In Luke chapter 6, verse 46. While we continue to wrestle with our divided hearts, the trajectory has been set and the winner of the argument has been declared by us. We struggle towards that goal. We fall more than we stand, especially at first, and we crawl more than we run. We often find our hearts consumed more with unbelief than belief. But underneath the struggle, however, is the understanding that Jesus is right and we are yielded to follow where he leads. And while the flesh resists his authority, our hearts consent. And when those who believe the gospel fall, they renew their posture of repentance. They re-embrace the gift righteousness of Christ. They thank God for the promise of their victory, and they get back up. For those who do not believe the gospel, they wallow in their failures. They soar with pride when they are doing well, and they plunge into despair when they falter. But Christians, like the Apostle Paul, continue to struggle with sin, often unsuccessfully, for the rest of their lives. They struggle, and that struggle is a proof of their new nature. They fall often, but when they do, they always get back up, looking in his direction. Repentance, therefore, is not the absence of struggle. It's the absence of settled defiance. No category exists in the gospel for those who receive Jesus as Savior, but not as Lord. But thankfully, mercifully, there is a huge place for those of us who struggle and backslide. Amen. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. I need that truth. Next, repentance is not just stopping sin, but it's also starting to follow Jesus. Right? It's turning from something and turning to him. Turning to follow him. Jesus doesn't want you to just merely stop being bad. You can't merely stop being bad. You need him for that. He wants us to be disciples. And disciples are those who make other disciples, who make disciples. Disciples are those who pursue his mission and agenda. That's what followers of Christ do, because that's where he leads every single one of them. And finally, let's add this. Repentance involves a spirit-fueled change of desires, our desires. Now, I've already touched on this. God has to do that work in us. God gives faith. God is the one who changes minds and hearts. And therefore, if we see repentance in our life, it's God who gets the glory for it, right? Our choice to repent and believe always reflects God's prior work inside of us. It is God, Paul says to the Philippians, it's God who works in us to will and to act according to his good purposes. So it's not just God who helps you to do the right things. It's God, according to Paul, who helps you to want to do the right things. So when we do the right things, he gets the glory, not us. He gets all of the glory because it's all of him. And yes, we have an active role in repentance, and yes, there is some mystery to that, but we do need God's help. It's unavoidable in the scriptures, and if we choose not to repent, the Bible places the blame squarely on our shoulders, and rightly so. So here's the gospel. Ready? The gospel means good news, that God, here's the bad news first, that God is the creator of all things. He's perfectly holy and worthy of all of our worship, and yet we have denied him that. We have sinned against him, we've rebelled against him, and he is perfectly just in punishing that. In fact, he wouldn't be just if he didn't punish sin. All people were originally created good. We were sinful, though, by nature and by choice after the fall in Genesis 3. From birth, all of us have been alienated from God. We are under the wrath of God, according to Scripture, and we deserve for our sin eternal separation from God. But God loves you. God loves you, and his love is displayed in the fact that he has sent Jesus Christ to save you. Jesus Christ, who was fully God and fully human, lived a sinless life. He died on the cross to bear God's wrath in the place of all who would believe in him. He rose from the grave in order to give us forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. God calls everyone everywhere to turn from their sins and to trust in Christ in order to be saved. That salvation is a gift from Christ. It's accomplished only by Christ, and it only comes to those whose faith is in Christ, period. That is the teaching of the scriptures. We are not saved because of our good works. We are saved by God's grace through faith. Salvation is a free gift. And listen, God would give it to you today if you would turn from your sins and you would trust in Christ. So have you responded to that good news appropriately? Have you turned to Christ to save you? Have you turned from your sin and self and self-reliance and turned to acknowledge your need for Jesus to be your one and only Savior? Faith. Repentance. You can do that today. You can turn from your sin, yourself, and trust him to save you. That's biblical faith, and I would invite you to it today, to repent and to believe. And I would pray that you would do that today. Let nothing hold you back. In fact, in a moment, we're going to sing a song. And we're going to be worshiping God because he is a God who has made this very salvation possible for us. And there are many people in this room who have a relationship with this God because of this work of Christ. And that could be true for you as well. So if you're here today and you know that you need Christ to save you, when we stand in a moment and we sing that song, come forward. Come forward to me. I'll be in the front. And let's pray together for that very thing, all right? Let's ask God to save you as Scripture tells us to do. Let's do that because He will save you today, regardless of what you've done. God knows it, and it's covered by the work of Christ, if you would turn from your sins and trust in Christ. Put your faith in Him today. Let's pray together.